Some of you, I know, have been following March Madness and enjoying the enterprise. We've seen some great upsets and some great basketball, haven't we? I think Ezekiel is a little bit like March Madness, or at least some of the worship team thinks that I'm involved in some March Madness, tackling Ezekiel. But really, that's exactly why we're trying to tackle Ezekiel, because we don't want to, because we know there's a message there for us that we need to hear. And it's not easy, but it's one that's going to be, I think, one that serves us well as we journey towards the crucifixion and the cross and the resurrection, and knowing just how overwhelmingly we are loved and how God will just go to no lengths and no end to show that love to us. There's an acronym that comes up occasionally on your computer, most likely, NSFW, not suitable for work. Ezekiel is not suitable for church, basically, so we've had to edit some of the scripture today to make it work out, but it is one that just speaks to our heart and just speaks to the very depth of our lives, and really just helps us to understand, I think, how much we're loved and also how much is at stake in our lives, how front and center we could keep our faith in order for our spiritual roots to be deeper, for us to be liberated to serve God as God deserves to be served, and how to always move out of that aspect of God loving us and caring for us. Well, Ezekiel is speaking to Jerusalem, the city, to the nation of Israel, to the Israelites, and to me and to you out of these passages, and I hope you'll be able to hear them. Today we're tackling the 16th chapter. The 16th chapter of Ezekiel, which is an allegory, telling a story that has hidden meaning or meaning that doesn't logically meet the mind and the eye, and but really speaks to the heart. The 16th chapter of Ezekiel is longer than six of the other books of prophecy. So I think that tells you kind of it has a place of importance in the Bible, and has a place of importance in the book of Ezekiel as well. We have talked about in the first week how difficult it is to receive and understand the truth. How difficult it is to receive and understand the truth. We talked a little bit last week about how sometimes we are not necessarily worthless. You're never worthless in God's eyes. But sometimes you're useless, and how our living sometimes can be just filled with uselessness. And that's not a place I don't think any of us want to be. We want to be useful to God. We want to be useful in honoring ourselves as a creation of God. We want to be God's useful instruments to bless others' lives and to glorify God. And so we worked through that last week. And today we're going to work through the fact that we place so many idols in our lives that we forget about the proper place for God. So we do that, Ezekiel would have us to think about doing it in terms of telling our story, telling our personal story. All of us have a life story, we have a spiritual story, we have other stories we tell about ourselves, and so Ezekiel is helping Israel to tell her story. He interchanges Israel and Jerusalem, but the heart of God, the jewel of God, the center of God's love comes out prominently. So we'll look at these verses, just a few today from the 16th chapter. I remember that when we read mortal, it means daughter of dust or son of dust. The word of the Lord is coming to Ezekiel and says, mortal, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you out of compassion for you. But you were thrown out in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. I passed by you and saw you flailing about in your blood. As you lay in your blood, I said to you, live and grow up like a plant of the field. You grew up and became tall and arrived at full womanhood. Very graphic language, isn't it? But very truthful about any of our lives. Our birth certainly was in helplessness. And anytime you talk about birth, or you talk physical birth or spiritual birth, you're talking about a messy process, aren't you? And Ezekiel's being very, very honest here. He's trying to give Israel a wake-up call. And he says some things that are difficult to hear, but when rehearsed and remembered and celebrated, they become kind of that North Star in our life to remember how blessed we are to have a God who cares so much about us and cares about us in this life and will care about us in the life to come. But yet, we can be disobedient, and we can be unfaithful, and we can be rebellious, can't we? We know that about ourselves. All of us have those tendencies, don't we? We live there. And sometimes that spunk, that energy that comes up in our lives, and we kind of wrestle with ourselves, and we try to tell our story in such a way that we can find ourselves back on track and know that we're loved by God, and know that our faithfulness to God and his Son, Jesus Christ, takes us miles down the road towards where we want to be. My late Aunt Emmy adopted a dog named Petey. Petey is kind of an amalgamation of several different breeds. Her legs are too short. Her head is too small. Her body is too boxy and square for the chassis that she operates on. But she showed up at the door, and Aunt Emmy fell in love with her, and she's been part of the family ever since. When we introduced our grandchildren to Petey about a year ago, my grandson was playing with her and petting her. We didn't know she had ever been around children. There are no children in Aunt Emmy's household, and so she was delighted to see children, and we found that out about her, and it was just a beautiful moment. And then my grandson looked up at me and said, Granddaddy, where do you get these square dogs? She literally looks like a shoebox on very short little legs, and she is pretty lazy and doesn't get a lot of exercise. Has some other generous dogs in the household that allows her to enjoy their dinner quite often, and she enjoys helping herself. She has another characteristic, and that is she loves to sleep with everyone. And so when it comes time for bed at Aunt Emmy's house, whoever goes off the bed first, you can bet Petey is going to be just a few steps behind them. And she's like a little heater, and she's, you know, plump and just takes up far more room, even for her small size, than you can ever imagine. And after an hour or so, she really becomes a pain to have in bed with you. But as Aunt Emmy says, Petey will sleep with anyone. She has no loyalty. She does not care. It's all about her comfort and about herself, and nothing else matters at all. Well, that's kind of the PG story, the family story, for the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16 is not allowed to be read at the Jewish synagogue. It's just far too testy and far too challenging to be read perhaps around undisciplined ears. It's a difficult chapter to tackle, but it also has a word, certainly, that we need to hear. Even these first verses are difficult. Obviously, a female child is born and cast away, aside. It was not a part of the Jewish culture. Never should be a part of any culture, but kind of just extra distasteful to their ears to hear. But the child is abandoned, and no one cares for it. It hasn't been cleaned up since birth. Probably rushed out of the birthing room and just cast aside as a way to be abandoned and to die hopefully a quick death. It was part of the society that Ezekiel came to, and that's why he's kind of edgy here. You know, he's saying, folks, this is not right. This is not right at all. And he says, you know, Israel, Jerusalem, you were like this child at one time. No one cared for you. No one wanted you. And you hear in the beginning of this passage that God is kind of acting like a midwife, new side, even in the roughness and roughness and toughness of Ezekiel. God comes along and says, you know, I'm going to take care of you. No one bathed you, and no one, you know, cut the umbilical cord, and no one cleaned you up, and no one wrapped you in swaddling clothes. You hear a little bit of the Bethlehem story there, but I did. And I said to you, grow and thrive and do well. And he goes on to say, you know, you came from nowhere. You were born into a nation of the Canaanites that had been taken and made into a nation. You had an Amorite as one parent and a Hittite as another parent, bitter enemies with one another. Sometimes there are wars in families, and no one knows why. And sometimes that history goes way back on either side. And no one ever thought that you were going to make it, but I wanted you to make it, and I blessed you along the way. We sometimes forget how to tell our own stories. And sometimes it's about our success and our accomplishments, and we completely leave out how God has blessed us along the way in amazing ways, and how God has spiritually carried us along to fight the hard battles that each of us have to fight, and to cross the wide deserts that often we have to cross as individuals and as families as well. In my family, I'm from mixed heritage. I'm part English and part German and also part Cherokee. And for most of my adult life, my family never claimed the side of my family that is Cherokee. It was kept hidden, I mean completely hidden. And because my dad had a large family, there were always a lot of wolves. He had eight brothers and sisters. He's the ninth child in that family. There was always a lot of family. We never realized that the Martins, that name was never mentioned in my hearing growing up or even as a young adult, that the Martins were disappeared. There's no Martins. Where's grandmother, the Cherokee grandmother's family? That was never mentioned. And so we have fought as a family to tell more completely our who we are as a family, to own heritage. And Ezekiel is trying to get Israel to tell their story too. You are no people. God came along and adopted you through Abraham, and I provided a land for you, and I blessed you, and I cared for you like a midwife would care for a child at birth and place it into the arms of someone who loved it, even if it wasn't the natural parents. And then it quickly moves to those verses where the child is grown, this adopted child is grown, or foster child that God is taking care of. And when I read it, I couldn't help but feel, as he talks about the fine garments and the jewelry and the perfume, and the lavish food, it sounded like preparing a mother preparing her daughter for her wedding day. I don't know what that's like. You know, men in our culture are kind of walled out of that. I know some of you may be reaching for a Kleenex as I talk about this, but that's okay. That's really one of those powerful moments, and it's as emotionally traumatizing for the father and the mother who's given away the bride, and I'm sure the groom as well on that side of the house. But just in the messiness and the just like a birth, the birth into a new life. You're not going to belong to us anymore. We're not going to have say-so of your life. You're going to establish a new home. You're going to have children of your own. We're going to recede some in the background in your life, and you're going to push ahead. I remember visiting the dressing room for my daughter Kim when she married. It was in the basement of the church, and she was there with bridesmaids. And finally, as the father of the bride, I got permission, you know, to stick my head in the room. And I'll never forget the emotions of that moment. It was just overwhelming. You know, being walled out, basically, because all these girls and women were there, and it wasn't my place to be there. And just that moment, and how, just what an emotional wreck I was. And I've got to go upstairs and walk down the aisle and say, her mother and I, and oh my gosh, and this is the moment, my little girl is getting away from me. And I was trying to keep from crying and just breaking down. And my daughter Kim was just cool as a cucumber, you know, Dad, come on in. I love you so much. I'm sorry I haven't had any time for you. Got a few things going on here. I'll see you upstairs, but it'll only be for a few minutes. And then, you know, there's the wedding and the reception. And oh, no. Can't believe this is happening. But God, Ezekiel brings us into that spirit of that moment with this adopted daughter that's being adorned and beautified and celebrated. And then this love story kind of takes that turn when it just kind of says in those words, but you have trusted in your beauty, and you've forgotten about your story, honey. You forgot that I found you there, you know, beside in the field, just abandoned. And I took you home, and I took care of you, and provided for you, and I provided all these gifts. And then you just stopped remembering who you were, and you started trusting in your beauty. And you feel that love of the story. That just turns sour in that turn. And as you read that 16th chapter, it just becomes more and more wayful and more crushing and more painful. In our lives, there is always that temptation to build up idols and to serve them and to put them in the place of the God who really found all of us in that state. And cared for us so that we've gotten to the point that we're in. You may be sitting by a guy who's distracted right now and kind of crusty and emotionless and kind of self-sufficient, but I want you to look over there at him and think to yourself, you know, there was a time when he was just a little bitty baby and he couldn't do a single thing for himself. And he had a mama or somebody else who took care of him. And he's just like the rest of us. He may think he's tough and mean and self-sufficient now, but he needs to remember from where he came that God had him in mind at one time, who he is and what his characteristics are, the sound of his voice, his gait, his talents. And then God spoke and gave that life to a little baby, and now he's kind of taken jurisdiction over that life and has become who he is. And he at one time was really, really needy, but God surrounded even that grumpy guy with the surroundings and care that has brought him to this place. And as that individual has grown, he's discovered more and more that God has put some traits and talents and characteristic and grit and background in his life that's brought him to be who he is. And so God has been working with all of us, and Ezekiel wants us to tell that story about how much God loves us and how much God has provided for us, even though times may have been rough. And there were times maybe you did have to stand alone and life was unfair and unjust and the whole rest of it, just like it was for Israel. But you have gotten to experience the fullness of life. I love Julia Roberts' statement, movie actress, in talking about the scandal, the college scandal of parents buying their children's way into prominent colleges and universities. And I thought she wrapped it up really well for a movie actress in just a few words. She just said, you know, every child should have the opportunity to run their own race. Every child should have the opportunity to run their own race. You know what? God feels like that for you and me. God was willing to say, you know, I love this one so much that I want to let them run their own race. I'm going to let them live their own lives. I'm going to let them choose their own God. I'm going to let them find their own way because I don't want to steal that away from them. As Julia said, you know, gosh, why would you rob your child of the privilege of being their own person and making their own way? I know it's painful and it's risky, but my goodness, folks, let them, put them out there. They're capable of running their own race, and what you think is success and right for this child may not be successful and right for this child. God may have other plans totally. We find that worship of other gods, chasing after other gods, that unfaithfulness, that adultery in Israel. When Ezekiel is writing this, the temple, the holy place of worship, is just filled with idols, wall to wall, everywhere you turn, in the temple. You know how mad they got at the Romans because they desecrated the temple in what would be a minor way compared to what they were doing to themselves. Jim Fleming is an architect, archaeologist, been working for a number of years, about my age, I guess, so he's gotten to be a really old guy by this point, but I've always loved him and enjoyed his work, and he tells about being with other archaeologists at a dig in Israel, digging in a ruin around 545 B.C., Jewish cemetery, and they dig up a headstone. And they, you know, clean it off gingerly and wait for days until it gets to where they can begin to read what's carved onto the headstone from this cemetery. And he said there was the name of the individual, and then there was a line that read, may Yahweh bless so-and-so. May Yahweh bless so-and-so. And then after another day or two, and they, you know, kept brushing and cleansing real gingerly, not to destroy anything, he said, we went back and read it again. It said, may Yahweh, or the Lord God of Israel, bless so-and-so and his wife Asher. And he said, we couldn't believe it. Here is a tombstone from this era with the names of two gods on it. How in the world can that be? And this is what Ezekiel is speaking to. Things were far worse than sometimes we can imagine as to what was going on. Here was a Canaanite, god of fertility, on a Jewish headstone, someone seeking another god's blessing as well. Our struggle is that we don't necessarily abandon God, the Lord God Yahweh of Israel, but we put other gods along beside God. And so it's kind of equal at best, and then if there's three, there's kind of a third of the loyalty, and if there's four, there's a fourth of the loyalty, and God begins to slide out of the center and the focus of our lives. And we begin to trust more and more, unbeknownst to us, to our own beauty. And so we begin to know that we have some fame and some prominence and ability on our own, and so we kind of take over our lives and say, it should be my privilege to put whatever God I want to put at the center of our lives. There's that proverbial preacher story of the frog that you put in the water that's lukewarm and turn the heat on, and it gets hotter and hotter, and the frog kind of never makes a move. You just end up with a cooked frog. But if you were to take that same frog and dump it into some boiling water or some hot water, immediately he would jump out. And our culture is like that for us in the great temptations that we live with in our culture. I still cannot get over, and if you've ever been to a third world country or just kind of been to a mid-range culture, even go to Europe and then come back to the States, friends, it is just amazing the luxury we live in. It is unexplainable. We live in the richest culture that has ever been on the face of the earth as far as monetary value. It is just incredible. But part of that time that we live in with technological advancement and opportunities, there are so many gods that are vying for our lives. And though we might become technological giants and we might be quite comfortable in our living, we can be so very spiritually poor at the same time. And that's where we are wrestling and where we are wrestling with our children. It used to be, even in my generation, that you wanted to let your children enjoy the prosperity of the times after World War II. But now it's like, how can I keep some of it away from them and show them that life can be tough and that the luxuries are not meant to satisfy every need, and they can't sell out to these gods no matter how shiny and beautiful they are around them. And that's a hard walk to make. It's for us as well as adults as it is especially for a whole new generation that's never known any different. What can we do to toughen them up a little bit? As many of the writers now in self-help books are saying, they're probably the best thing that we can offer to our young people and to the coming generation, and we can experience even ourselves as the older generation, is just a tough dose of reality. A tough dose of reality to kind of get things squared up in such a way that we can get our arms around it. And that's what Ezekiel is trying to do here. So what are some of the gods of our time? Well, there's a lot of them. Certainly money. Isn't that true? All this prosperity just kind of makes us envious and always reaching for more and hoping for more and gaining more and wanting more and warehousing more. Questionnaires that have circulated recently around Wall Street asked the question kind of across the board, how much more money than you have right now would make you happy? And you know what the kind of the universal answer is? Not the far extremes, but for about 80% of the people, everybody says about $30,000 more. If either I made $30,000 more a year or I had $30,000 more, I would be happy. That would be the most satisfying thing that I could have. And so there is this longing for those shiny things. For me, it's not necessarily the shiny things. I've noticed as I've gotten closer to retirement that I'm checking my retirement account more often. You know, I'm kind of ashamed to say that as a confession, but you know, for years it wasn't prominent. It wasn't important. I felt like when I became a Methodist preacher, I took a vow of poverty, but the good Methodist people have not allowed me to live in poverty. The church has been so generous to me, this church and every church I have served, but I was willing in those days to take that vow of poverty. And probably would have been the better if I had stuck with it. Now I've got all this stuff to maintain and to worry me. But there is that sense that to have things will be satisfying. We know that there is that short-term satisfaction, don't we? It's a lot like sugar. When you start binging or eating more and more sugar, it's just amazing how you just your body unconsciously, for me, just longs for more. I mean, we've got to go back. If there's a cake in the kitchen, I've got to go back during the day to have another piece and to enjoy. And sugar just drives us. But also that desire for things that aren't good for us, like sugar, that are just needless accumulations, we're just driven by that. I went to a general conference with a friend, Larry Briers. We were in the delegation room together for part of that time, and this story doesn't mean I left but ceased to become his roommate, but we would go to breakfast. Larry has always been faddish about diets and particular about his weight, and he would order salads for breakfast, and it just didn't work for me. I finally just sought somebody else to have breakfast with in the morning. He literally would order a salad, and put French dressing or some kind of oil on it and eat lettuce. And he said, well, I'm trying to get off this binge of sugar, and I'm determined to beat it. And this is what I got to do. And I'm doing this, for the 500th time in my life to try to beat this. There was this sense, though, that helped me to know, that sugar just drives us. Sometimes we have to do something that's just untasteful, even to those who are around us, to break that chain. We make idols of so many things, even things that are good, sometimes even our families. Sometimes we talk about loving someone to death. Well, you can love someone to death. And I know families that for generations, families that have not had anyone who has had a successful relationship in that family, passed on from generation to generation to generation, as heartbreaking as that is, it just breaks your heart. And often at the heart of that is that idea of loving people with this kind of abandonment that has no kinds of expectation, that does not reflect the fact that we as the church, the people of the church, are the bride of Christ. And so we love like Christ loves. We forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. We live sacrificially towards others. We take ourselves off the throne of our life, where we care about others in such a way that we can build relationships. We live our lives to the highest degree that we possibly can, with loyalty and faithfulness and trust. And when those ingredients are missing, there's no way to build a satisfying a relationship with other people, not even in friendship, much less in marriage and in family. And Ezekiel is saying, you know, folks, love God first. And if you love God first, those that you really want to love, you'll know how to love them. Friends, we were not meant to teach ourselves about love. We are meant to be attached to a God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit, to Holy Scripture, to a community of faith that makes us the bride of Christ so that we can learn how to love. And as a result, we don't love others less, we love them more, and we know how to love them. You can't love out of a void. And that's why Ezekiel says, let me tell you, my wayward child, once again, your story. You came out of nowhere, and I made arrangements for there to be a mother and a father in a nation. And I took care of you far more than you'll ever imagine. Your mom and daddy or somebody who loved you and adopted you took care of you. But you can imagine how much your Heavenly Father has been taking care of you as well and lavished on you this gift of life. Don't forget that, because without that memory and that attachment, life is just not doable. And then we, as New Testament Christians, know that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And we knew love in a greater way than we could ever imagine knowing love when Christ stretched out His arms upon the cross. Well, I don't know. I have that tendency sometimes like Petey, to just follow my feelings and just chase whatever is fanciful in my life and to make that God be the God who sits on the throne of my life. But I hope in this closing moment that you'll take a moment and ask the question, as you hear Ezekiel, what have you let slip into your life that's beginning to be dominant in your thoughts, that maybe you have attached yourself to unintentionally? And maybe like the person in Ezekiel's scripture, maybe you've just fallen in love with yourself and your own beauty because you have been so tremendously successful. And if you can't be the center of things, you just don't want to be a part of anything. What has slipped in to the center of your life? I hope you'll just take a moment to prayerfully think about that as we pray together and recenter our lives. And as we hear God calling, come back to me. We can work things out, and I want to be your God. Let me lovingly, out of my pain, out of my scripture, out of the life of my son, his life and death and resurrection, let me tell you the story again that applies to your life. Come on to me. Come on to me. We can start again. We can start again. I want to be at the very center of your life, because when I am, you'll be seeking the kingdom and its righteousness. You'll be loving and feel that satisfaction that you really long for in your life. Come back and let me be your all in all. Let me be your God, the God of Israel, and the God of you and me.